Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship in San Lorenzo, California. These podcasts are the weekly sermons of Dr. Michael L. Wilson.
May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. If you would open your Bibles to Psalm 109. Psalm 109 is what we call an imprecatory psalm. That is a word that means when you pray curses down on somebody or you pray for God to smite somebody, that's an imprecatory prayer, and this is an imprecatory psalm. This is the last one in the Bible, so we've had a few up to this point, but from 110 all the way to 150, no curses are pronounced. It is all praise God. Something to note is that David is the writer of all the imprecatory psalms. We will talk about why that is and why that is important in a little bit. But this is a big one. This is considered the granddaddy of all the curses that are in the Bible. People who have counted say that there are 24 separate curses in this Bible, that if all of them came true on a single person, that person would be reduced to rubble. For there are some, we might even say, nasty curses in here, and we'll talk about why those are in here and what our response is, and can we take Psalm 109 and perhaps pray it against people that we don't like? Well, we'll answer that question in a bit. The short answer is, as Christians, we bless, we don't curse. God does not curse Christians. Jesus became our curse on the cross. And so if God is putting all of his curses on Jesus so that they are not on us, we do not return evil for good. If God loves us, we do not hate and curse others. So why did David do it? There are three main sections of this psalm. The middle section, 6 through 20, is the list of 24 curses. Before verse 6, is an opening prayer asking for God to pull this off. And from 20 to 30 is a closing prayer asking for deliverance. And so King David is writing this when he is king. All the imprecatory psalms were written when he was king. He is writing it against specific individuals. In the middle section, 6 through 20, he actually alternates between singular pronoun him and plural pronoun they, back and forth. And this leads us to believe that there was a group of people with a vocal leader who was against King David. When I say against King David, these are people who, if they had their way, they would overthrow his kingship. They would get rid of him. They would wipe out his line. They would put their own people and their own sons on the throne, and the line of David would end according to these people. These are not people who just get on Twitter or whatever and say something nasty about the king. They aren't people who walk around with a sign in front of the palace saying, King David's an idiot or something like that. These are people actually working to create an overthrow of the government in Jerusalem. They are working in the hearts of people. They are working to create activism groups, as it were. They are trying to perhaps and probably turn the military against King David so they have the might. So this was an event. This was a group of people who were so powerful, King David could be overthrown and die. Now you say, well, that's how kings are. But at this point in King David's life, he had already been told by God, you are the anointed one, your throne will last forever. And so if he has that knowledge in his head and he knows that there are people who want to destroy that, they are working against God's plan. They are working against God's throne. They are working against God's anointed. And that is something that gives David a little extra oomph to write something like that you and I don't have. Even if we had people that were coming against us and wanted to take our lives in some way, if they were hating us so much that they were throwing Molotov cocktails at our house at night or something like this, that does not give us license in the Bible to curse them and to remove their memory from the earth. David knew the names of these people. He knew the name of the leader. He probably had met the leader here or there. He was a popular, had to be a popular, powerful guy to create this resistance and overthrow. And so David is not just a believer in God sitting in his house realizing he doesn't like his neighbor, and so he writes this sort of thing against that person. Private citizens in Christianity do not have the authority to curse other people. We must slow down. We must bless them. We must see what God would have us to do. David is unique in that situation. Secondly, David had an army. David was the king. He was the commander-in-chief, the leader of the country. Most of the countries in the world have armies. And so David had an army. For a long time, a guy by the name of Joab was the leader or the general. He would tell Joab to do something, and boom, the army would go attack the Philistines or whatever. David could call in Joab and say, hey, this Joshua Smith guy over here, he's really bothering me. Go kill him. And Joab would do it. The army, if you recall, with Bathsheba and Bathsheba's husband Uriah, all David had to do was give the order, and they withdrew from him and murdered him. The army was that loyal to David. And so David could give the list of names, say this is where they live. I'm sure the king could figure out where these overthrow people lived and could say, go kill them. And they would do it, but David doesn't do that. David never in Scripture raises a finger against those who hate him and those who curse him. He always leaves it to God. And our lesson there is when we have something we don't like, we don't take it into our own hands. We don't sue people. We don't write nasty letters. We don't make anonymous phone calls. We don't do things against them. We leave it up to God. We can give God our heart, and David is doing that. We can tell God that I really don't like this situation. I really don't like this person. That this tax burden is great against me, and therefore I hate the tax people or whatever's going on in your life. We can pour our hearts out to God, but we don't take matters into our own hands because David never did that. Thirdly, David has the idea that if a person returns evil for good, that person should be punished. That is a biblical, that is a true idea, that in the world today, there are people who get great benefit from churches or from the government or from whatever, and they return evil for good. And that is something that is wrong. That is something that God says he will punish. So to speak against it is a true thing to speak against it. And we can also, in our prayers, when we discover somebody who is returning evil for good, we can, and pouring out our hearts, point that out to God. We know that God knows all things, but we pray our heart anyway, and this is something that we should definitely be bothered with. But the fourth point about David cursing people is that while somebody is still alive, they have the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ and to get saved. And if you think of somebody, and there are people in North Korea, there are leaders in Iran, there are leaders in Indonesia, there are leaders in China who just hate Christianity, who will arrest Christians, who will burn down churches, who will burn down houses where Christians live. And our prayer when we hear about the persecution of Christians, which is increasing, by the way. We don't hear about it much on the news because they have different things they want to focus on. But the number and incidence of Christian persecution in the world is growing and has grown very slowly, very steadily over the last 20, 25 years. And so we don't pray for the United States to nuke North Korea. We pray for the salvation of the leadership of North Korea. I would much rather have Kim Jong whatever to get saved and to have Christianity sweep through North Korea rather than have everybody there die because it's such an anti-Christian place. I pray for the leaders of Iran. I do not know their names. I pray for the leader of China. I do know his name. I pray for leaders around that I hear about. There's various newsletter organizations that will publish incidents of Christian persecution. I try to pray through that it will stop when those leaders get saved. I want the Spirit of God to move through communist countries and to save the leaders, and in saving the leaders, Christians then become supported, Christians then become lifted up, and God is glorified. And we can point to that and say, what a great thing that God has done. We do not pray for people to be judged by God. That will come in time. We do not pray that people will be cursed by God. That will come in time. God will have ultimate vengeance against all who hate Him. And that is also throughout Scripture. And if somebody dies in their sins, that's the worst situation they can ever be in. So we pray for people to be saved. I would like to see, when I make it to heaven, to see communist leaders who got saved and turned away from their communism, and they're in heaven. And you think, well, I don't want to be with... Oh, yeah, you do. You want more people in heaven all the time. We want heaven to be full of people, people that are nasty, nasty, nasty on earth. I want them to be saved so that I can see them and I can worship, and they can, for all eternity, say what they were and what God saved them out of. Nasty, nasty violence, evil, God saved them out of. And they're in heaven. And so we do not take these sorts of things into our own hands. We do not pray curses. So how does David pray? In verses 1 through 5, it is, "Be not silent, O God, my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me in lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me." And that's why I think David knew these people, because he knows how he treated them. "But I give myself to prayer. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." And so this idea of seeing somebody that is against me, somebody that I have shown love to and they show me evil, my response is to become a man of prayer. My response is to lift this up and not take things into my own hand. And considering who David was, he had the power to take care of this. He had the power to wipe these people out, and he did not do it. And so we do not have that attitude either. We always leave it in God's hand. We give room for God to act. And if I do everything myself, apparently it is seen that God will not have room to act. David does not worry. He has no anxiety, and he shows no plans for what he is going to do. Then the curses start in verses 6 and on, when it says in 6, "Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin." He starts by setting up a courtroom, as it were, of this person who is against him, saying that he needs to be accused, that people need to stand up and point out his sin. The word accuser here In Hebrew, if you were to look at the Hebrew letters, it would be S-A-T-A-N. The word for accuser in Hebrew is Satan. We have taken that, put a capital S on it, and said that's the name of the being that is totally against us and God. And his main job is to be an accuser. Accusing is what Satan does. And so we don't know. I mean, David clearly knew Hebrew, but the personage of Satan wasn't fully developed in the Old Testament. But he definitely wants somebody who knows the inner workings of this person to be against them, to stand against them. In Acts says, in those days, Peter stood up against the brothers. The company of persons was about 120 in the upper room. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and he was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of wickedness, that falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in his own language, Acclamide, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one who dwelt in it, and let another take his office. And so Peter, knowing his Bible, having passed his bar mitzvah, and knowing what is in the Old Testament, God revealed to him that Psalm 109 is also supposed to be applied to Judas, that Judas was so evil in what he did to Jesus that the curses and the judgments in Psalm 109 need to be applied to Judas. This is something that we don't get ideas from this and say, well, I think Joe Smith down the street, I think 109 needs to be against him. What God revealed to Peter is that what Judas did was so bad against Jesus, what people tried to do against David and didn't succeed, Judas did against Jesus and did succeed, that this judgment in 109 needs to apply to Judas. And so you have the accuser coming and accusing us and accusing them. The second thing that we see in here in verses 9 through 15, in 9 through 15, he says, may his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Now there's a curse. You want a curse, right? There's a good one. I read that and I'm just amazed. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins. In other words, may his family be so destroyed, his children are homeless, and his wife is a widow. Can we do this? Can David do this? Can say in verse 14, may the iniquity of his fathers be remembered for the Lord, and let not the sin of his mothers be blotted out. So there's one man, and he's saying, I want the sin and judgment of this person to affect his children, his wife, his parents, and specifically his mother. And the theology of this is called the solidarity of sin. This person's children were sinners. This person's wife was a sinner. This person's parents were sinners. Did they deserve to be judged from this man's sin? No, but they can be and will be judged for their own sin. When they stand before Jesus at the final day, this person's family is going to stand there and they will be questioned and judged on their own sin, not on this man's sin. And so what David may be saying is, this is a whole family of sinners. The other idea is that when you have one person sinning, that's bad. That is worthy of death. That is worthy of condemnation, one person sinning. You put him in a room with 10 other people who hate God. You put him in a city with 1,000 other people, and you can have a sin riot. You can have people just doing whatever they want, as we see in Minneapolis. Those are people putting sin first and not godliness. And it would be difficult to imagine one person doing all that damage. But thousands together of one mind, just like at the Tower of Babel, of one mind coming together is an increase of sin. Some have said one person can sin to a value of 10, two people can sin to a value of 100, three people can sin to a value of 1,000. Sin seems to be multiplied if you put people together with one common sinful activity. The idea that you have a group of people, you have a family, a mother, father, kids, wife, are all godly and are all righteous and holy before God. And the man of the family is the only one who is so evil he wants to overthrow the king. He's so evil he wants to overthrow the anointed of God. That is rare. God does save people out of situations. Usually what happens is a whole family will be evil and godless, and God will take one person out of that and save them, and the family, of course, will then turn against them. Usually, if you have a group of one-minded people, there is not a righteous person out of the group. And so it is an assumption of how human nature is that David is making, that if this guy is so bad, that if this guy is so evil, his family must be terrible. His family must be egging him on. He's probably not doing these overthrow things in secret. Got to remember, back then your windows didn't have any glass, and so you can't have these meetings, clandestine meetings, to overthrow the king in secret without your family knowing about it. And so the idea that David is judging the whole line does have merit. David, of course, is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He also knew these people. And so in that, we have to believe that what he wrote is true. What he wrote is God's way of looking at it. If we look in Exodus during the Ten Commandments, Exodus 25 through 6, you should not bow down to them, idols, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. And so even God at Mount Sinai is saying, the way human nature is, if you have a really sinful father, if you have a father that actively, openly hates God, the chances are the children of that person will also actively hate God. Now, this is not guaranteed. This is just a style or a belief or an understanding of human nature. If there is an idol worshiper in a house, and the kids say, I want nothing to do with this, and they leave, and they go to another house where it's godly people, and they somehow move their relationship over to the other house, God is going to judge the father alone. The children have escaped the sin. But what normally happens when you have, in those days where the father has such power, you have an idol-worshiping father who is moving children in the way of idol-worshiping, and God is saying, give or take, it usually takes three or four generations for that sin to leave the family, and then they will have the opportunity to start over. Third thing to note about this is there's no evidence at all that the people that are against David, the people that want to overthrow the government, are interested in repentance. They are not trying to do the right thing. They aren't people who fell into an overthrow situation, but they are somebody who loves it. They wake up in the morning saying, how can I do bad things? How can I sin today more? Now, they may not call it that. My guess is if you were to interview this guy, he would think he's doing God's work. He would think he's the most righteous guy on the planet. But you have the big picture of what God is showing us, and there is no righteousness in trying to overthrow God's king. We should always give opportunities for people to repent. We should always give opportunities for people to do the right thing. But there comes a time where it's clear in people's lives that we just need to be praying for their salvation because they're not doing the right thing. Hopefully, we believe that if somebody is living in heinous sin, when they become a Christian and receive the Holy Spirit, that the change and sanctification will begin and they will turn against their sin. And so there's an end to this. In 21 through 31, David prays some things. And when he had this very difficult situation going on where his life and God's throne was actually in danger every day, he honors God and his name. Whatever is going on in our lives, our first thought needs to be, am I honoring God and his name? When I honor God, I honor the being. I worship him. I praise him. When I honor his name, I honor his way of doing things. We say, I'm a follower of Jesus. My life should look different than a non-follower of Jesus or someone who walks against Jesus. That is following Jesus' name, following his way of doing things. We need to be concerned about God's reputation. We need to be concerned about his work in the kingdom and him establishing his kingdom. I am not working for my own kingdom. I am not trying to build my own name, my own reputation. I am trying to build God's. Secondly, he says in 22, "For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me." And I've read commentators who say, well, David didn't write this because a king cannot be poor and needy. Well, I think a king is just like anybody, and I don't think he's talking financially. But I think he's talking spiritually or emotionally. There are days when every Christian can wake up and feel so out of it that they would describe themselves as poor and needy, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. And he saw his authority being challenged, so his statement as a king is poor and needy. And he ends with God's steadfast love. The reason that he is not calling the army out is in verse 26, "Oh, help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your steadfast love." He says nothing in this psalm about being a great king, about being a lover of God. Everything that God does in this psalm, everything that God does in David's life is doing it because of God's love, not because David is such a great guy. And so that's how he ends it. He talks about what he wants them to do, that he gives great thanks, that he prays him, that he wants people to stand at the right hand, that the idea of appealing to God is not because of anything David did, but because of who God is. And that is one way that David guards God's reputation and guards his name, is that he ends up with, "Do this, please, because of your great love for me." And so the question when we look at 109 is, there are lots of Christians being imprisoned, being killed, being tortured, even today. And we have to say, does God fight for his people? Or what is God doing with the Christian persecution that is existing today? And can we look at 109 and say, I'm going to pray this against all the people that are persecuting Christians? Well, there's a story in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is a small little book. We don't go there a lot, but it starts in Zechariah 3, 1 through 5. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest." This is not Joshua of the book of Joshua. This is, back in those days, they would also name their kids after famous people. So this is a high priest named Joshua. "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan, standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to him who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put on clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And we're supposed to, as New Testament believers, look at that and say, "I'm Joshua the high priest," because Satan is spending all day, every day, accusing me and accusing God and all the accuse. And I'm standing here in filthy garments called sin. And God says, "Take away his sin, give him pure vestments, and I become a priest for God." We are called a kingdom of priests. And so the story that is in Zechariah, we can say, "Wow, that's neat." But the idea is, Satan is against us every day, every moment of every day. But the Lord is for you. And when it all comes down to it, when it's Satan and God fighting over you, God's always going to win. If we read Zechariah, it really doesn't look like God even broke a sweat. All he said was, "The Lord rebuke you," and Satan had to run away. And then instead of just leaving us in our sin, he takes us and through the blood of Christ gives us righteousness, gives us a clean turban for our head so that we can stand before him like a priest, holy and righteous. God's doing all that. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that we have to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We do not prove to God our worth. God proves to you his love. And he does it not because we're great and wonderful and happy people. He does it because of his steadfast love. God sent Jesus Christ because of his steadfast love. God saved you because of his steadfast love. And God is protecting you even today because of his steadfast love. Now, there's lots of evil in the world, and God uses evil for his glory. There has been, I don't know, millions, probably Christians, that have been burnt at the stake since this whole thing started 2,000 years ago. But God is still at work, and there are people who clearly, as they were dying, being burnt at the stake, singing great hymns to God until the flames killed them, that is something God can point to and say, "See, that person is saved because of my eternal love." We don't have a leg to stand on to tell God how he is going to treat me. But whatever he does, it will always be because of his steadfast eternal love. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, I praise your name, knowing that you always stand rebuking Satan, knowing that there is nothing that happens to us, there is nothing that happens around us, there is nothing that happens through us that is not handpicked by you. Lord, we praise you for that, knowing that your glory is our first priority, and all that you do for us is because of your steadfast love. Keep our eyes on you. Keep our thoughts on you. Keep us calm and at peace. Keep us content in what you bring us through, knowing that everything that happens is because of your steadfast love. Lord, we praise you for this. And ask your blessing on the remainder of the day. We ask all this in the blood of Christ. Amen.
Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:45 a.m. Our website is livingfreetoday.org and our phone number is 510-278-2622. May God continue to bless you as you serve your King. God bless.